those of you who are visiting with us, we have been going through the book of Daniel, and tonight we come to chapter 11. My plan is to finish this section, this series of, how does it say, chapter, this book, by next Lord's Day evening. It has been a very difficult struggle in all my 46 years of ministry. I don't think I have had so much wrestling with texts because they're so enigmatic. And as I indicated in earlier deliveries, commentators vary fairly widely, even in Reformed circles, about some of the references, because the many references are so oblique. But tonight's sermon is not quite so oblique. You'll hear about references that make historical sense to us, so we can talk about that as we come to the text. I will read the text largely in the sermon, so let us now pause and pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for the word inspired by the Holy Spirit through the agencies of men that you have laid your hands upon and guarded and protected their writing to be what you want it to be. So the word of the Bible is in fact the word of God. And as we read an extensive section of this difficult prophet, Daniel, you'll give us light and understanding and hope and encouragement, especially as he points us, as to all the scriptures, to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. With your outline in front of you, getting our bearing is simply tying together chapters 9 through 12 a little bit. If you'd like to follow, you can. In chapter 9, we looked at verse 3, where Daniel, well, chapter 9, verse 2, where Daniel perceived in the writing of the prophet Jeremiah the end of the captivity of 70 years that he was and his people enduring. And so at the end of chapter 9, he has prayed for God to bless him with new understanding, and he was very urgent about it. And Gabriel, chapter 9, verse 20, appeared and gave this revelation, what we call the 70 weeks, the 70 weeks of leading up to the consummation of all things. Went through that piece by piece. Chapter 10 now. In chapter 10, another vision comes, but they are, of course, related, but they're separate in themselves. And we see in chapter 10 that a vision of what appears to be the Son of God. Look at chapter 10, verse 5. 10:5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, usually a sign of royalty or priesthood, a belt of fine gold. And this seems like direct reference to Hebrews 1:13 about Jesus. And so we are bold to say this is a Christophany, or a visit of Jesus to this man through a vision before his actual coming. A theophany, which would be a vision of God, or a Christophany, and a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus. And that is my understanding, though we don't have that in clear terms. But chapter 10, then, this vision ensues. And notice chapter 10, verse 11, the encouragement of Daniel, man greatly loved, which we saw also in chapter 9. And that is an encouragement for him and us, because love of God is the thing we cherish the most. From it flow all the other blessings. But Daniel, as a brave prophet and a servant of God for 80 years of service in the courts of the pagans, almost 80 years at least, he was faithful. And the love of God sustained him, as well as, of course, the great power of God. Now, in this chapter, we saw chapter 10, verse 13, an insight into the spiritual warfare that goes on behind the scenes, as the verse 10, 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, that might be apparently Jesus, 21 days, but Michael, one of the archangels, came to help me. Now, we spent time there, and you need to remember that this is a spiritual warfare. This is not just about kingdoms, about Israel and other kingdoms. It's about Satan and God in a cosmic contest for the souls of men and for the creation that God had originally made. But now we said, we concluded chapter 10, look at verse 21, the last verse. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. In other words, the whole chapter 10 is an introduction to chapter 11 and 12. Chapters 11 and 12, then, are the last final vision combined together. We'll look at chapter 11 now, and we'll give you this overview you can take with you. Now, the nice thing about this, my first note under overview, is that this section from chapter 11, look at verse 2, let me read a few verses. And now I will show you the truth. So now the angel in chapter 10 is giving you this explanation. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than them all. Now, against the kingdom of Greece, verse 2, down to verse 3. And a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion as he will do. Verse 4. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided into four winds. And then verse 5, the king of the south. Now, let me pause and say what I have in your notes here. This is prophecy. Remember this. This is looking ahead. Now, I make a big point here because I'll give you an application in a few moments. This is prophecy of the future, right? But it's prophecy whose history, this history, we can largely trace through secular historical sources. So the word trace is your fill-in. If we read the kings of Persia, we have a fairly good record of them, and they turn out to be the kings of the north. That's your next fill-in. So if you picture Iran in your modern-day map, Iran, and next to it Syria, in historical classes called that the Seleucid dynasty, the Seleucid Empire, or for short in the Bible, the king of the north. Now these are kings that are beginning with Daniel's own era. Daniel was in the kingdom of Medo-Persia, remember, after being under Babylonian rule. And so this begins near home. And names you would recognize if we put them into your, Ahasuerus, who's a king of Persia, married to Esther. That's one of the first kings. And then verse 3, the king who is great, but whose kingdom is divided into four winds, is Alexander, we think. Because it says in verse 4, the end, none of his sons ruled. Well, he had no sons to rule, so it was broken up into lords under him into four quadrants. So that seems to be history that we can identify with. So it's prophecy whose history can be traced through secular sources. Then we come to verse 5, the king of the south. That, of course, will be the king of Egypt. Kings of Egypt, the Ptolemies, and hidden there, verse 17, is Cleopatra. So there would be names you would recognize in your history lessons of ancient history. Now, this is prophecy because it hasn't happened yet. Now, one of the big debates in modern scholarship is whether this is history or prophecy. Let me just step aside and say, some of you may have run across, I heard this week, I'm not sure, it was on the radio somewhere, fairly ferocious diatribe against one of the modern current evangelical preachers, authorities, and Bible lecturers that if I mentioned his name, you would know. And this fellow began a long tirade about how this guy was a phony, the guy that we love and support. And he began by saying, this prophecy teacher, speaking his words now, explained Daniel as prophecy rather than what all major scholars now believe to be a record of history. Are you with me at all? That's Jeff's question, so I'm going to answer. In other words, what we read here as foretelling the future, the liberals who don't believe in God, don't believe in the God of the Bible or prophetic utterance, make this just history, just writing history. But he pretends to be giving you prophecy. So that little bit of that nugget of awful news is there for you to think about. But the point, of course, is it's prophetic. Is looking ahead to what is going to happen. Now, The kings of the south, of the north, rather, in your outline, are the Seleucids, the Syrians, all right? The kings of the south are the Egyptian Ptolemites. Now, verse 20. There's some history here. I'll explain in a minute, but look at verse 20. Then shall arise in his place one who shall ascend, an exactor of tribute for the glory of his kingdom. Within a few days he shall be broken. But this tribute man is a tax collector from the Syrian Empire, the Persian Empire. He comes, and what he does, verse 20, is he takes money or gold from the temple. Now, what we're looking at here, go back to chapter 9, verse 26, for just a moment, 9:26. And begin to read of desolation, 29:26. In the 62 weeks, after the 62 weeks, one anointed shall be cut off. We think that's Jesus in our interpretation. Shall have nothing. And the people of the prince to come shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. And it shall come with a flood. To the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. We go back to chapter 11. Along about verse 20, 21. And you'll see that what's going to happen here, what is happening here, is desolation in Israel. Now, there hasn't been desolation before. When the Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, he sacked it, destroyed the temple, and took everybody of value up north. So it's not the first time, but in the prophetic history here, there is continual cycle of desolation. Now, it's for all nations, not just for Israel. The desolations involve Israel too, because as they go up and down the territory from north to south, north to south, south to north, they're going right by or through Israel, which is right on the path by the sea on that trade route which goes from Europe to Africa. So you see, this is clearly a desolate time for them. Israel's right in the middle, that's your fill-in, for the trade route going from north to south. Now, verse 21 brings up our main character tonight. The title of my study tonight is The Abomination That Brings Desolation. And that, of course, refers to this character. Now, we're back in chapter 11, verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person. So you put the word person in there, a despicable person in some languages, some versions. In his place shall arise a contemptible person in whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. So the prince of the covenant of Israel is going to be trashed. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. He shall become strong with small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts. We'll just break our study because it goes on and on like that. That this is a time of desolation. Now, this despicable person appears to be Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, and he is like Antichrist. I might have got ahead of myself here in my outline. He's a despicable person. Now look at verse 29 and following. This despicable person marches up and down. Now, verse 29. At a time appointed, he shall return and come to the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. So it came before this time, verse 30. For ships of Kittim shall come against him. This is Rome. And he shall be afraid and withdraw. He shall turn back and be enraged. And take action against the covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Now look at me, I'll try to restate this a little more in my own language. What is happening here is that this Antiochus Epiphanes has made a trek into Egypt and brought the gods of Egypt down there. But he's running wild. He's coming back for a second go-round. But now there's a change in the dominant Roman Senate that wants Egypt to not be invaded. And so the ships come by the sea to head off this attack on Egypt. And the Roman senator says to Antiochus Epiphanes, you will not invade Egypt again. And he gives them some half-hearted excuse. Like, let me think about it. And the senator draws a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes and says, you will not leave the circle till you decide. And so he is humiliated. He's mortified. He's full of rage. He can't go after his target, which is full of riches. So on his way home, guess where he stops? Jerusalem. And there he does these following things. He ransacks the temple. Forces, verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple. Now here are four things he's going to do. Several things. Profane the temple and the fortress of Jerusalem. And shall take away the regular burnt offering. That's the godly offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. That is our title. Point is that as the temple is defiled, and he offers, some say a pig, some ungodly, using the word advisedly, ungodly sacrifice in God's temple, it's such a desolation that the temple is no longer useful. It's an abomination that brings God's wrath and desolation. Now, it is true that Epiphanes himself is an agent of God's wrath to punish those, it said in verse 20, I think it was, those who do not pay attention to the covenant. So this is judgment upon God's people. Now, for your outline, the despicable person, you have that down there, defiles God's altar. Note number one now. We already said it, but note number one, this, of course, is like Antichrist. He's like Antichrist. Now, when a preacher says something from the Old Testament is like, he's using an English word that we think of as a theological term, as a type. For instance, you've heard us say from the pulpit, David was like Christ. Actually, Daniel was like Christ. Daniel was like Christ in that Daniel has no record of any sin in Daniel. We said that a few sermons back. Now, it's not like he never sinned. It's just that they're not recorded. So he's like Jesus in that small way. He's like him in other ways, too, like being a great intercessor for God's people and so on. But now we come to Antiochus Epiphanes, who is nothing but evil. But in that evil, he is projecting into the future a type of Antichrist. And I'll back that statement up in just a little while. But right now, I'm just putting it on the table for you to consider why this is such a major theme through this book, this part, and also then you'll find it in the New Testament as well. The abomination that brings desolation is the end to sacrifice in the temple for that time. Now, take note number two. This is a major take-home lesson from tonight's presentation. Take heart. God forewarned his people by this prophecy. This is a major benefit of prophecy, which we may not elevate like we ought to, since we're mostly considered in identifying historical connections. We're so taken up with seeing what this means for the future over here, and we may miss some of these gems. This is one. You should take heart that God used Daniel to forewarn his people, including you, in a little while. Now, if I go through the text, and I think for the sake of time I won't do it, but just let me point out a couple things. Just for instance, chapter 11, verse 2, find the word then in the text. And then verse Oh, no, in verse 2, I will show you the truth. Then in verse 5, then, verse 6, after some time. Verse 17, then, verse 20, then, verse 24, he shall devise evil plans, but for a time only. And then verse 25, one more, maybe two more. He shall then do this. He shall not stand. Verse 28, 29, at the appointed time. Now, all these references are time references with terminations to them to show you that God is prophesying what will happen so that you will be forewarned, that they'll be forewarned, and that they can be comforted that God is in charge. Now, this, of course, is not good news itself, to know that their temple is going to be ransacked again and defiled again. But what is good news is that they've been given a divine word of God to prepare them for the end. Now, suppose you had a absolute certainty that the world was going to end on Saturday. It wouldn't be good news, but you have some time to prepare. I mean, that's maybe a crude illustration, but I think it still makes the point that when you see prophecy in its historical context, back in Daniel's day, in other words, you must realize that to them, to Daniel, to God's people, this was a word of encouragement because he knew that evil was coming, but that God was in control. So take heart. God used Daniel to forewarn them. Now, then note number 3, the last one. I want to show you some connection between Antiochus and the New Testament. Now, look at chapter, we're still at chapter 11, but look at verse 36. I'm going to throw you a curveball here. I got it from the commentator, so it's not my curveball, but in verse 36, the prophetic utterance goes, we think, beyond Antiochus right here. Look at verse 36 carefully. And the king should do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till indignation is accomplished. And so now, this and the next verse indicate things that we don't actually have historical record that were true of Antiochus. It is true he opposed God, but he worshiped other gods. It is not true that he put himself above every god in terms of historical knowledge. Now, this is not a big argument, but it's a small indicator, as we're already hinting, that the prophetic word goes beyond Antiochus. It can't all be satisfied on his historical output. And so we're saying that we're looking to the future. So we're saying that Antiochus himself is a type of the Antichrist. That he is himself, note number one, like Antichrist. And number 3, you'll find references to him in the New Testament. Go to Matthew, let's all turn together in our Bible to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 15. Now, this is Jesus speaking. Your Bible, like mine, is all red letters, meaning Jesus spoke these words. You go back to verse 3, you see he's on the foot of the mountain, Mount Olives, and he's speaking the truth, or he's speaking the future. He's prophesying. He's doing what Daniel did, only perfectly. Verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and so on. Now this is a clear reference to our text in the New Testament. The abomination of desolation that Antiochus Epiphanes brought, Jesus says, when you see, now these are my words, a reproduction of that, you see a revisiting of that, then flee. Now, we're going to get into some disagreements here with different scholars, but I think the most majority opinion is that this refers to 70 AD, when the Romans came and finally destroyed worrisome Jerusalem again, and the temple, block by block, as Jesus had already predicted. But the reference to Antiochus is stunning, that it shall happen again, that you feel it. It'll happen again. And in 70 AD, it did. Now, an interesting historical note, it comes from history, not from the Bible itself, but this is beautiful now. In connection with note number 2, take heart and be forewarned, it actually happened that in 70 AD, when the Romans were coming upon Jerusalem, the natural thing for the Jews to do would be what? Go inside the city, the fortress. But what did the Christians do? They fled to the hills, as Jesus had told them. And so they were largely preserved, while the Jews were slaughtered. Well, you see, that is a pretty concrete example of what God wants us to, how God wants us to benefit from our understanding of particularly New Testament prophecy or other Old Testament prophecies that have not yet been fully completed. The point of prophecy is that God, who controls history, tells us ahead of time what's going to take place. Not everything we want to know, of course, but what we need to know, so we're forewarned and we know how to go about preparation. Now, just say another sermon here, just very quickly, and that is, there's a lot in the New Testament. Well, in fact, let me turn you to it. Let us go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll give you time to get there because you're not usually there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Before Timothy. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, this whole chapter would be great for you to meditate on for your evening devotions because it fits right into the sermon beautifully, and I think it gives you a more New Testament expansion than I can give you the remaining minutes tonight. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. And the heading is, for your notes, the lawless one. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Now what does that mean? Look at me. The second coming. Now concerning the second coming, that's what Paul is talking about. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word, our letter seeming to be from us, to be from Paul, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. So look at me, I'll explain it. There was evidently someone who wrote a letter to the Thessalonican church making believers from Paul and asserting that Christ had already returned. Now, some of you theologians or students know there is a sect that call themselves Christian who actually advocate this, that Christ has already returned. And, of course, this obviously is an error because Paul is saying, don't be deceived. Christ has not yet returned. But what must happen first, and that's the point of our prophecy here, before that comes, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, I am older than most of you here, and you know this anyway, but when different rulers that were kind of viewed to be evil came by in history, people, oh, he's the Antichrist. And a favorite candidate was Hitler, yeah. Hitler was one, and there are others. Napoleon, who knows? I remember in my young days, somebody thought Mussolini was, because he was sort of Catholic, and they had to be Catholic. Don't ask why. But you see, it probably is harmful to try and make these guesses, but there are a lot of things attending the coming of the Antichrist, which you can read here, which is not the topic of my sermon tonight, except to point it out, that here's a chapter you can read to see what's going to happen before the coming of the Antichrist, to be prepared. Now, he could come. And, of course, as John said in the epistles, already there are Antichrists around. But the Antichrist is someone of a greater stature and influence, and we always wonder about every president we have was going to turn out to be the Antichrist. But that was not a political speech, it's just that happens. Now, again, the point is, the lawless one will be fulfilling Antiochus' role. The Antichrist will take this theology of lawless leader in Daniel chapter 11 to its maximum, the final Antichrist of human history, before Jesus returns. And you can study the passage for other indications. Now, I want to close with just saying a few hopefully comforting words. To be forewarned is to be, what is the word? Forearmed. There you go. Thank you. I knew it was around somewhere. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Well, I think you have enough New Testament prophecy like this just to put enough fear of God in you to examine the scriptures more clearly and to see how we ought to order our lives. But it's not just the fear of God that I want. I want the comfort of God for us to realize that God has all of this in his view, and he's given us a portion of this history that we need to have, but he's given it us to warn us, but to comfort us and prepare us, and we know that Christ is in charge. Look at this same chapter. We're still in 2 Thessalonians 2, a few closing verses and comments. Look at verse 6. And you know what is restraining him. If somebody's restraining him. That is, we think the Holy Spirit's restraining Satan and restraining the Antichrist, so that he may be revealed in his time. Somebody's restraining him, so he may be revealed in his time. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness, there's the guy again, is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom, the good news, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now the point is, the story ends well. I know you didn't know that, but the story ends well. I would love Billy Graham, who I think first said this when he was interviewed, all the things he was talking about in the Bible, all these things. And some interviewer asked him if he wasn't afraid. He said, no, I read the end of the story. I mean, that's just that way, as simple as that, but it's as profound as that. And here's another verse. In the middle of this sad discussion about the lawless one, Christ is going to come and destroy him with the breath of his mouth, with his word. As he created the world by the world by his word, so by his word he will eliminate him. Now this chapter ends so beautifully, I have to read a few verses, 13 in closing. So here's some bottom line encouragements and takeaways. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. That includes you folks. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now this benediction, and may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the prophetic word. In the one hand, a specific section of Scripture, but throughout the Scriptures, always leading us to Jesus. And we ask, Father, that we will draw encouragement from these portions of Scripture. Even though we can't understand all we'd like to, there's a lot we don't understand, and we disagree, but the thing we can agree on is how it ends. And that is with the victory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, receive praise from our hearts and comfort us and make us wise about the times in which we live. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.